Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, please? And we'll pick up in verse 25. How many of y'all have ever heard of Custer's Last Stand? Anybody that hadn't? Hope not. That means you're not being taught in school if you haven't. Well, I'm going to talk about tonight the Christian's last stand, because I think we're getting close to that. And one day we might find ourselves in a situation where this will be the last opportunity we get a chance to make a stand. And I'll explain that to you as we go along. Matthew 12 and verse 25, Jesus, again, in a controversy with the Pharisees, and he says in verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. So he knew what there was going on inside of them. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So there's a principle there. A kingdom divided will fall. It will not stand. And so the same thing with a nation. This is called the United States. But we know that it's divided. I mean, we got two parties that used to once get along, and now they don't seem to even have any consideration at all about getting along as much as they do about making some kind of controversial statement themselves. But this goes down to the home, too, where you find a lot of homes are divided, where people don't walk in agreement. The Bible says, unless two walk together, I mean, agreed, there's going to be a problem. And when you have a family where you have a husband and wife that disagree all the time, or arguing and bickering and contention, then you got a problem. Do you agree with that? And so we know this, if you can take an individual or a family, or you can take friends or a church or anything whatsoever that makes up a unit of people, a community of people, that if you can divide it, then you can conquer it. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to divide so he can conquer. So we find that, I believe, what's going to happen is that the United States is falling from within because of the division. It's happening all over. I mean, you got the political controversy that goes on constantly. I mean, and we know about communism. I mean, that is something that they like to do. They like to propaganda, and they've infiltrated our society pretty deeply, and they even got a few of those in Congress, believe it or not, and they are there for a reason. So let's understand the word stand, because that's what we're talking about, is making a stand in the Christian's last stand. Now, I'm not talking about a stand you sit something on, but I'm talking about what the word means in the Greek and the Hebrew. Means establish. Something that's concrete, something that is stable. It's not unstable, because the opposite of all that is unstable. Now, we got a lot of people that are unstable in their minds. That's why they end up in the those wards out there, because they're unstable and they have to put them away. They're unstable to society. They're crazy, I guess is a good word to use. And they can do a lot of harm. And today we find that our nation is in deep trouble, divided over the values, over the war, over immigration, over economics, and you can go down a list of things. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just stating a fact. That's all I'm saying here. And if a church is the same way, the church becomes controversial within and loses its stability and becomes unstable, then it falls. And that's what you find happening today all over the world, especially in this country. The churches are divided over values. In the church, you see them divide. You know what they call that today? Splits. Church splits. It divides up. What happens when that happens? Somebody gets upset about something. They don't agree with anything anymore, and so they start whispering and backbiting and doing everything they can to bring contention within the church. And then they say, well, I'm going to leave. I don't believe this no more. And so it can be over any controversy. I mean, they can get tired of hearing about the permanency of marriage. You get tired of hearing about, you know, living the holy life. They get tired about listening to the cross and being crucified with Christ. And they get so tired of it. And I've run into people like that. I've had confrontations with them. I've sat down and talked to them a long time. Tried to reason out things with them. But there's no reasoning with people like that. But I found out this one thing. Somebody has to make a stand when that takes place. And you have to come down pretty hard and just slam it down and nail it down and say, this is the way it is. Like it or not, I mean, you know, I don't like doing this. I know you don't like maybe what you're here to talk about and to argue over, but it doesn't make any difference because it's not what I think or what you think. It's what he says. And so sometimes you have to make a stand about your convictions because your convictions are very important. Without them, you have nothing. And sometimes we call them issues. And if we start compromising, we become failures. So a lot of people do compromise. I mean, usually it starts somewhere up the top, you know, with the pastor or some churches where they have a board and then they start badgering the pastor about saying too much about such and such a thing or something. And then he begins to lay off a little bit and then compromises and stops saying it because he doesn't want to, in the church structure, the way it's made up, it's made up like a democracy where everybody votes on something. Instead of, what does God say? You can stand up there and scream your voice to nothing and tell them this is what the Bible says. They don't care what the Bible says. All they care is what they think or feel. And they want to argue about it and fight you about it. Well, then you have to make a stand. Because if you compromise, you fail. You know what Proverbs 6 and verse 19 says? That God hates the sowing of discord. Now, God hates it. Matter of fact, it says that seven things are abomination. And one of them that God says he hates is sowing of discord among the brethren. Now, when you do that, you're starting to, you know, pick sides and you're getting somebody on your side over something. So you'll have, you know, because I guess when you feel like you have more with you about what you believe, then you feel more emboldened to do something or say something or start an argument. So I'll go to the office with you. I'll knock on the door. I'll stand behind you. Yeah, I've heard that before, and they do that until all the words start flying, and then all of a sudden they begin to back off. But the Bible also says in Proverbs 22 and verse 10, you cast out the scorner, and the contention ceases. So what does that mean? Open the door and throw them out. Now, I can't do that physically, but there's a way the church is structured and is taught to do that as far as church discipline is concerned. You just get them out of the church. Tell them, say goodbye. Hit the road, Jack. It's not a nice thing to do. It doesn't sound very gracious, but sometimes you have to do it. But remember in Genesis chapter 13 when Abraham and Lot had a controversy? You don't remember. Y'all looking at me like you never heard it before. Well, somebody says they know it. Well, a strife arose over them, and I think Abraham dealt with it graciously because they were divided over the land. They both prospered and got a lot of herds and things like that in their possession, and they began to have strife among them. He said, it's not good. He said, I'll tell you what I do. Let's just look out there, and you see what part of the land you want. You choose it, you take it, and whatever you take, I'll take what remains. I think I was very gracious because, you know, Abraham could say, well, I get the first pick. It could be another fight. But he says, no, you just take your pick. Now, not many people here could do that, but that's what Abraham did. And it ceased the problem. Also, we look in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, remember that Paul and Barnabas had a contention? So people can have contentions. It doesn't mean that it's right. It just means that they happen. And there's a way to deal with it. Sometimes you have to make a stand. Sometimes you have to let them work themselves out. And people don't like to do that. They like to get meddling with things. In Acts 15 and verse 37, we have here, it says, "And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." So he already had seen that this guy, John Mark, was not trustworthy. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And you think, well, what in the world is wrong with them people? And we're talking here about these are people way up, these apostles. It's the beginning of the church here. And something happened that it didn't work out very well. But you go over to 2 Timothy 4 and 11, and then Paul's writing a letter to Timothy. He speaks about Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world, in verse 10. And there's verse 11. He says, "Bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me." So something had settled itself, or I guess the dust had settled over the years, and whatever took place, I mean, I guess that they mended the situation, they forgave and went on. Because he wouldn't have said, "He's profitable to me," because here he's not profitable. He didn't even want him with him. So sometimes you have things like this that take place. Sometimes you have Christians who want to press legalism upon other people. I mean, we talk about that with things like non-essentials. Everything you do, don't do that, don't do that. That's not right. Everybody's pointing their finger at you. Everybody's trying to stop you from doing something a certain way. We don't do things that way. Well, maybe I do them that way. Well, not supposed to. Well, who says I'm not supposed to? You know, they start on this little game of, you know, they know more than anything, and they become very legalistic. They're making laws. They strain a gnat and swallow a camel, like Jesus said in Matthew 23. And then they just cause contention. Because nobody likes that. Nobody likes it when somebody rises up and starts doing that. And so there's strength in unity, folks. And that's what God requires of us. Being of one mind and being of one heart. Being of the same mind about what we believe. Now, that's difficult for some people because maybe they don't know what they believe yet. But you know what? You got a manual right there that you can read through it and you can see it all. It's going to cost you to do it, though. You know, when you start talking to things about like Christmas and Santa Claus and all that thing, the pot belly with a big beard. I mean, people get upset over that. Like he's some kind of God. When he's not, he's just a figure, imagination of man, made up. And yet everybody tells their kids that Santa Claus is going to bring them some toys, which is a lie. Then you make a stand about that, and before you know it, you got a controversy. You got a contention. Because somebody's gone off the reservation, so to speak. So this applies to the church and to individuals. And then there's even sometimes people who would try to push liberty to the other extreme too. Well, I'm free to do this. I'm free to do that. I'm free to lie. I'm free to cheat. I'm free to drink a beer if I want to. I'm free to smoke. Are you really? Whose body is that? I mean, doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own, you belong to Christ? He purchased you with a price. Do you believe that? Then you don't belong to yourself no more, so you don't get to make the choices how you abuse your body, but you do what he tells you to do as you read the scripture and you see what he's saying. And so sometimes people go beyond the God-given boundaries that we have because God set a boundary line. Happened in the Garden of Eden. He said, you can have all of this, it's yours, you can have it, you can enjoy it, but don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the first thing that happened after that is the devil came in right away to try to pull him to that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Try to convince him that God was holding something from him that was good for them. And divided them. Started right there. And what happened from that? They fell. And it's like it says in Romans 5:12, we're all here because of that fall. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Because we're all in his loins, as the Bible says. We all come from him. So we can trace our lineage all the way back to Adam if we are smart enough. I don't know if anybody here could do that, though. But that's where we came from. The Bible says so. Now, somebody want to make an argument over that? Somebody says, we came from monkeys. Now, you know, you're going to get in an argument with me. You might even get in a fight with me because I'm not from a monkey. I mean, maybe sometimes we act like monkeys, but I didn't come from a monkey. I mean, you ever heard of something so ignorant and stupid? But people believe those things. And so what if we have a problem with is really when you get down to division, you get down to the problem with a divided heart. Because it comes from within. I think that's where it starts. Where people are unstable or unsettled, the problem is down in the heart. Now you give space for people to get settled and get established in things because, I mean, it's not your business to go around trying to correct everybody. But it's your business to pray for them and to encourage them to read the Bible and to understand what it's saying. Now, somebody might come here and look and say, well, what are all these people, these girls, what are they wearing these little things on top of their head for? So they keep the flies out. How about that? I don't go out and repeat that because that's not true. I just wanted to see if you knew. But 1 Corinthians 11 does explain it to you. But anyways, you give people space for those kind of things because you let them grow on their own accord and they don't do it because everybody else does it. They do it because they see it in their heart. They come to the place, they say, I see that. It's like giving. That's why we don't take a collection up. Because that offends some people, believe it or not. It shouldn't, but it does. And even if I say something about giving, it offends people. Now, that's where you got a problem. I don't, but they do. And yet the Bible says that's something we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to give our first fruits to the ministry, to the Lord. That's required of us. And if we don't do that, then there's something in us called covetousness that's dividing our heart and keeping us from doing what God requires of us to do because we're selfish. But the time comes in everybody's life they have to make a decision about something. Well, I'm going to do this because I see it in the Word. Then somebody might ask you, well, why do you do that? Because the Bible says it. Why do you raise your hands when y'all sing it? Because the Bible says raise your hands in the sanctuary. Why do you dance? Because the Bible says dance before the Lord. Why do you sing? Because the Bible says sing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's why you do it. Well, that don't make sense. Did nobody ask you if it made sense? It just said do it. I mean, there's a whole lot of things this world does that doesn't make sense to me, and I don't even know why they do it. They read it somewhere, I guess, so they believe it. And then when you read the Bible, they don't want to believe that. But you have to come, sometimes you come to a place to make that decision that you make a stand. I'm going to do this because the Bible says it. How about that? Suppose you're not settled on the what we call inspiration of Scripture. Now, some of y'all might not even know what that is. Do you? Where is it found at? Well, some of you know. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for instruction and correction and teaching in righteousness. But what it says, and when you take that word inspired, it's a word for breath, where God breathed out. So this means that this Scripture is divinely inspired by God, that God took men, as Peter says, and they were born along or moved along by the Holy Spirit and recorded exactly what God wanted them to say. And somebody says, you believe that? Every word, every jot and tittle, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, every jot and tittle, every comma and every period have significance. And so, you open the door to the enemy when you begin to become divided in heart, when you become unsettled and unstable. And a lot of people have what you call an unsettled mind about some things. not very sure what they believe. Something has affected their thinking. You remember in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah approached them and he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? It was almost like he was just saying, why don't you make your mind up? You're indecisive. And James 1 talks about the same thing. James 1 and verse 5 talks about a double-minded man. And guess what it says about a double-minded man? Unstable in all of his ways. In verse 8. Now, if a man's unstable in all of his ways, he's pretty bad off, I think. I mean, that would be a case for the world to take them and put them somewhere separated from society because they're not secure. They're troubled. And even in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 33, if you can find that, that's over in the Old Testament. This is here David's mighty men. And he's picking out these warriors by tribes. These are people that were fighters and they were smart. And they were good at war. They were good at everything that David chose them for. In verse 32, in the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, which we need people like that today, to know what Israel ought to do. Boy, if we had some people like that today, we'd be better off than anybody. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were of their commandment. Then of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, this is interesting, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Now notice that phrase, could keep rank. They weren't people that would flee very easily. You know, the Roman war machine, I think I told you this one time before, the Roman war machine, when they went to war, they conquered countries because they formed a battle front like a spear. And they went right towards the people. And nobody was ever able to break the rank. If one of the guys died or killed, they'd walk right over top of him and take his place, and they'd keep on fighting and push the people that they were fighting until they crushed them. They were a war machine because they wouldn't have double heart. Because usually when you find that happen, that some of the people begin to fall, then what would happen to the rest of them? They take off running. They head for the hills. What most people do today, they get scared, they start running. They don't have any bravery or courage whatsoever. So he says here, they're not of double heart. Because when a man's of a double heart, he's two-souled, as it says in James, double-minded, which means two-souled. I mean, his mind thinks this way at one moment, and he thinks this way. And he comes to church, he hears the sermon, he says, that makes sense, what he said. Then they go out the door, get in the car, cut on the radio, and start listening to rock music, and they forgot everything they heard. They're double-minded. So what they heard didn't mean anything to them. And so they have a problem. So if one is a coward, then he's going to fall down and pull other people with him. In Psalms chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. So these are people that are talking with a double heart. Now that could be a problem, because you have people like that all the time. They'll say one thing to you on one side, then they turn right around, and you've heard the phrase before, they stick a knife in your back. Speak real nice to you in front of your face, but then they turn around and start talking against you. That's what people mean by that. That's not a good place to be in. So a person can act like he's in agreement with you, but be deceitful about it. Yeah, amen, I agree with you. Then they get out there and start talking, and they think, I don't agree with what he said. Well, what'd you say amen for? Why'd you bow your head? Yeah, you nodding your head, and that, now you're saying the opposite? What's wrong with you? You're deceitful. You got a double heart. You don't find many people that have a good heart today. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, now he was a good king. He made some mistakes, but he was a good king. The king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer or a prophet, because a seer is a prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat. So now we know who's ruling here, don't we? Not the king, but God is ruling through the prophet. He said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? There throws a wrath upon thee from before the Lord. So who's in charge? God is. And what is God bringing wrath down for? Because it's sinful to be neutral about something. The Bible says in Proverbs 8, verse 13, I think, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And yet here he says, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Now, you find some people getting a controversy over this because they say, we're supposed to love everybody. I'm not against love, but I'm against that statement. Because that means, you know, you start getting yourself to the point you start compromising here on certain things, like homosexuality, like the evangelicals are starting to do today and say, well, we need to let them come into the church. Part of them are our family, too. Well, nobody said you couldn't love your family. That's your business. But they can't become a part of the church because of their immorality. And the Bible's clear about that. So we make a stand. Now, you know, it might be your last stand, but you have to make it sooner or later. I mean, some people get fired over that. I guess I'm going to make my famous statement, but I won't. No, I think I will. You didn't hire me, you can't fire me. There you go. How about that? So if a man hadn't been hired, he's not. See, the Bible speaks in John 10 about hirelings. And that's what a lot of them are. They're hired to do a job and to say the right things, to please the people, tickle their ears, and speak smooth things to them. Like it says in the book of Ezekiel, I mean, move this God away from us. We're tired of hearing about these things. The Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear all that stuff. But Matthew 12 and verse 30, he says, if you're not with me, you are against me. So either you're for me or you're against me. That's a very simple statement. Which, this is where we get this phrase, it's sinful to be, you know, neutral. And somebody will say, well, I'm neutral in this thing. They think that is what they would call a good compromise. No, it's not. It's very deceptive. Well, can't we find some middle road here? Yeah, get right or get left. That's that middle road. Like Joshua said to them in Joshua 24 and verse 15, it says, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. That's the decision everybody can do by choice of their will. Everybody's got a will, don't you? Well, if you don't, I want to inform you, you do. And with that will, you can make a decision to do right or you can do wrong, because every time you make a decision, it's because you thought about it first and then you made that choice. And you made it because you have a will. If you lied, you made a choice. If you cheated, you made a choice. If you went out and rebelled to your parents and stole something or ran around with a bunch of guys, took drugs, and you made a choice. And that's why you end up in trouble a lot of times, because you made a choice to run with the wrong crowd. So like Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, this little statement is made by Paul to the Corinthian church. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So stand fast in the faith, which means persevere. Hang in there. There's no time to be wishy-washy about these things. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all the affliction and distresses by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so you get to live if you stand fast. That is persevere. And that's what God wants us to do, because the context is about the tempter who's come along to tempt you. He says, I've sent to know about your faith unless the devil has come to tempt you and lure you away. And that's the context of that. Because, I mean, some by means he has tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But stand fast against the devil, no doubt, because if you do that, you'll win the battle. And so if you stand, you live. It means persevere in the faith. I mean, what do you do when your old friends begin to come around and start trying to lure you back into the old life? Or what do you do when the devil tries to use things of the old life to try to lure you back? I mean, he comes in tech to the mind. That's where he comes. And he uses everything he can. He doesn't, you know, he wants you to party, he wants you to do drugs, have sex, whatever it is. Whatever the world has to offer, that's what he offers to you. Something that's pleasurable, something that's exciting, thrilling, the world tells you it is, but it isn't at the end, because it has consequences. It has negative effect upon people's lives. And so you begin to run with them, and then you get yourself in trouble. But then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, specifically, he's not talking about just worldly traditions or traditions of men as much as he's talking about the traditions of the Christianity, which the apostles taught, which would go back to the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Again, the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the church, and so on and so forth, things like that. Sound doctrine. That's what he's talking about. He said, so, I mean, the moral values are things that we stand on. I mean, we make a stand about certain issues, and then we don't waver. Now, when the crowd comes in and tries to, you know, knock you off that and try to, you know, divide you, what will you do? Because I think in the last days, we're going to find ourselves have to stand up and say, no, that's not what we believe. They will try to infiltrate the church, whether it be feminism or whether it be the gay club or whatever it might be. You know, you got right down here in Richmond, I see it off the interstate, you go down the interstate, gay community club, got a rainbow colors. What do they do there? They go there to hook up. It's the world calls it. And, you know, you're talking about the filthy habits of animals here. Because that's what they do. And people get involved in those kind of things, and then they don't know what to do. Look back in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither be by spirit nor by word or by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So don't be shaken. Don't fall away. Because there will be things that will be coming that will attack you. I mean, certainly the spirits, we've got a spirit world out there that's all around us. And word, we hear it every day, whether it's the news, the media, the magazines, I mean, TV. I mean, you got word all the time, a bunch of jabber. Blah, 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 blah. The frogs are out there, what Revelation calls them. And letters, I mean, people writing letters every day. Not them all are decent. And through them, that's verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Because what's going to result in is a falling away where people begin to, what we call apostasy. They give up on their faith because it's too hard. It's too difficult. They don't stand. They're shaken. They begin to give in. Now, stand fast is an important thing because it's a military term too. Or is it expected people to... It's a term for soldiers that are used, that are on guard. Stand fast. Don't break away. Stay on guard. Stay awake. Stay alert. And be aware of the enemy because he might be approaching. So keep your eyes open. So it's in contrast to being afraid or running or giving in or compromising. And as Christians, we're supposed to be uncompromising in our convictions. I don't say everybody is, but we're supposed to be. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us to put on the whole armor of God for a purpose. What is that for? That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the enemy. Haven't done all? Stand. So no, this is the last stand, folks. Last chance we might get is coming. And it's not far away. Will they try to, you know, make you quit praying or make you quit having children like the communist China does today? Can't have but one child? That would devastate all of y'all. They'd be come knocking on your door trying to take all your kids you had. So put on the armor of God that you can stand against the devil, that you can resist him and fight him and let him know that you're not a compromiser. You might lose your life over that, but that's quite okay. So the question is, are you willing to make a stand? I didn't hear no amens then, did you? Are you willing to make a stand? Okay, remember you said that. What will it cost you to make a stand? Luke chapter 14, folks, because it's going to cost you something. Ain't no money. Right here is where Jesus says in verse 26 of Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his, oh boy, his father and his mother, his wife, children and brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's tantamount to being a Christian. Because at Antioch, in the book of Acts, says there that the disciples were first called Christians. At Antioch. So they're the same thing, in my opinion. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? So maybe we ought to start maybe doing a little more calculating. What is this going to cost me? Because usually that's what we do when we go to buy a car or buy a home or buy clothes. Or, you know, what's it going to cost me? We always think in terms of a financial burden because we might not have enough to pay for it. But here we have enough because God gives us the grace that we need abundantly. He doesn't withhold anything whatsoever. And so he tells us here, you better count the cost because it's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you your family. It's going to cost you your friends. It may cost you your job. I don't know. So that's what it's going to cost you. It's a possibility. I don't know what. But I'm just saying that that's the terms that are laid out there. And a lot of people see that and think, well, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. Exactly. That's the point. Do you think that Custer knew that he was going to be ambushed and surrounded by the Indians the way he was? No, he didn't know that. That was a mistake that was made strategically. But nonetheless, he found himself there. But the one thing he did, you got to give him a little bravery for that because he was a courageous man. He stood his ground. Maybe we'll be the last one standing. Who knows? But I'd rather be standing there with my sword fighting and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, than to drop my sword and to quit or run and take off for the hills because some people would do that. At least that's what we should do. So let me ask you this question. Why should we make a stand? Let's make it practical. Practical as I can anyways. Well, number one, it's God's will that you make a stand. And that's the most important thing in this word, is it's God's will. Romans 12 tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might know what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, that's our responsibility. It's not your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, or your pastors. It's your responsibility to know what His will is. And where do you find His will? In His word. Okay, now James chapter 4. In verse 17, Wherefore, you know, let's see, 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? So if you know what is right and then you don't do it, you're not making a stand. You're compromising. And that compromising is having a negative effect upon your conscience and your mind and your whole being. It affects your faith. It affects your courage. It affects your ability to stand in troubling times. And the devil wants to wear us down. So he'll keep on coming at us. So him that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Now you know, you've heard a lot here, and so you know what is good and what is right. You know what is wrong. Like, I mean, you women out there, you wives, we can say it that way, you know it's good. It's a good thing to submit to your husband, don't you? Somebody says, no, I don't know about that. What's the Bible says? It might be hard sometimes. It might be difficult. It might be contention. It might be controversies. But you still do it. Then the other side is men, your husbands. Love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That can be hard sometimes too. It can be difficult. So both of us got a difficult chore ahead of us. And sometimes though, somebody has to make a decision, and guess who gets to make that? The head of the home. Well, who's the head of the home? The men. Go back to the Genesis and remember that he said that the man would rule over the woman. Now, rule doesn't mean like they do it over in the Muslim country. Because that's a terrible, terrible way of doing it. But it means they just simply govern and they rule and they make decisions. So sometimes they might have to make a stand. Because, you know, when you have children, here's where the problem comes. You have children, they start growing up. Oh, they're all just as sweet as they can. They have their first, second, fifth, tenth birthday. But when they get their 16th birthday, things change. And then before you know it, the boy or the girl will go to the mother and say, I want to go out with this boy. I need to, you know, everybody's school's done. Why can't I do it? Mama feels so emotional about it. So she says, well, I'll talk to daddy about it. Really? And she goes to daddy. You got one of these daddies that says, just stand, no. And you say, he's legalistic. No, he's not. He's looking out for the well-being of his child. Because he was once in the same situation, and he knows what he did and the trouble it got him in. So he says, no. Now we got a contention right there in the family, a division that's trying to work its way through. And usually, sometimes they have a way of getting in there and causing all kinds of chaos and confusion. And so we can ask the question, is it the will of God for us to lie? Is it the will of God for us to lust? Just look at 1 Thessalonians and see clearly. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 3. Well, let's pick up verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So it always goes back to the Lord. And interestingly, he says this, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, which means your separation, your being set apart, that you should abstain from fornication. Now you know what that is, don't you? That's sexual impurity, for those of you who don't know, and everything that goes with it, because that only belongs in marriage. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessels in sanctification, in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, and that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So he started off with saying, for this is the will of God. Did he? So now we know what his will is. Now you're responsible. So, my goodness, I wish I'd never come here. It doesn't make any difference because you're going to be judged by the word you heard. Whether you obey it or not doesn't make any difference. You've already heard it. Now you got to make that decision. You'll have to wrestle with that in your own conscience because now you've heard it. And so where do you stand on certain things? Where do you stand on abortion? I mean, that's a big controversy today. But a lot of people, when they get to that kind of thing, say, I don't want, you know, I'm neutral on that. But see, it's sinful to be neutral. Either you are for it or you're against it. It's either one or the other. You can't be neutral about this. But it's controversial. But it's going to cause a split. It's going to cause trouble. Let it happen. Let the hatchet fall. Because God says it's wrong to do that. It says, thou shalt not kill. So when a person goes into that mode, and they're taking a life into their own hands and snuffing it out. And God will hold them accountable for that very thing. Or you take evolution. I've already said something about that, but I mean, this is, where do you stand about that? Do you believe that evolution is the way and the answer for a lot of people? Some evangelicals think it that way, that, you know, that God just created things over a span of time rather than 7 literal days. Everything just evolved and ain't the way it took place. What do you think about the, you know, marriage, divorce, and remarriage? What do you think about moral values? Just any moral value. Because what you think is your conviction, and it's very important because that's where you stand. And you're probably going to have to make some pretty hard stands in these last days. What about rock music? Is there still some of that in this church with some of you young people? You still dabble in it a little bit? You get alone and you cut on that radio, or you got those little earphones, you just switch that channel over there and you start doing that little jivey thing? You know, the kids could be tempted to do that. And that stuff lures them into a bad place. Of course, you get into things about dressing modestly and decently instead of the sloppy look today. Pants hanging off their hips. And I can't understand. I see some of them with their big baggy pants and they're hanging down over top of their shoes and they're sweeping the floor with it. And they've come out of the bathroom. You walk into my house, you'll probably take a pair of scissors and cut your legs off with them. So, all of these things become something that are important. You know, 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9 says, God's eyes are going to and fro about the whole earth, looking for a heart that is perfect towards Him, that He might show Himself strong on their behalf. So God's going to show Himself strong on the behalf of the heart that is morally upright, that is decisive, not one that's double-minded. Now, I want that part. I think we've all had the part, been down that road where we've let ourselves think a little wrong about things and we've leaned a little left or right from time to time and got ourselves in trouble. And so God commands us to make a stand with the world. Love not the world nor the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. And you think about that, and this world sometimes is a terrible place. I mean, we think it's a beautiful world, and there are things about it that are nice. But there's a whole lot about it that is certainly enticing and demonic and filthy and lewd. And it does everything it can to draw you away and to distract you, get your attention. You look at things that go on around the world, school and work. But there'll come a time you have to make a stand. I mean, even Luke 14:26, as we read in the context, you might have to make a stand with your own family. You might have to make a stand with your children. I've been down that road. I know what it is. It's not fun. It's not exciting. It's not thrilling. But you have to do it because God requires that of you. And so, you know, the prophets made a stand with Israel regarding the sins of the nation. They warned them about it. They warned where their sins were going to take them and the judgment that would follow. We know that very clearly from reading the prophets. He showed the people how far God was willing to reach to bring them back to him. Over and over again. All you got to do is read the book of Hosea and see how God showed his love to Israel and his care and concern for their well-being. And even in Jude, he tells us to contend for the faith and to stand against all that ungodly stuff that's going on. But the church today is humanistic. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean humanistic because what we're talking about, man is a sum total of all things. So in other words, man has become God. He's a sum total of everything. Whatever he wants is what it'll be. That's not a good place to be in either. Because it approves of sin and then it lowers the standard about any moral value. And that's what's happening constantly. It approves of everything that is wrong, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, how that they woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And that's what goes on all the time. I mean, even politicians do that, trying to change laws. But then they start lowering their standards, making it easier for you to do some of those things. You know, you got 36 states now that these federal judges have already said it's okay for same-sex marriage. 36 states. It's getting bigger every day, it seems like. How far will it go? When will somebody out there in the higher up start to make a stand? I don't know. But we'll have to make one, because when they all come in together and then we have a unity of 50 states united that same-sex marriage is okay, then it's going to get worse. Because all they do is get their foot in the door and then they begin to knock the doors down. And then they'll be coming to church and start demanding that you marry them, and you have to make a stand. I will not do it. Now you know what happens over that? Lawsuits. Exactly what happens over that. And then you become, you know, the end of that. I mean, at least they try to make you a troublemaker out of it. And it goes way up there. I don't know what will come of that, but I guarantee you that that's going to be some of the things that's going to happen. But you have to make a stand. And you have to be united about the stand you make. I mean, just take for, suppose they were to, I would just say no to somebody like that, and then they would take me to court, and then they would call all of you as witnesses. I wonder how many of you would stand with me. I wonder. I mean, I'm just asking a question. I'm not doubting. I'm just asking a question. Because I know human nature, because sometimes people get frightened of that and say, wait a minute now, there's a threat of jail here, there's a threat of a penalty, but how many people would stand united to that? And then when they see that at the end of that, if they all stood the same, they would say, well, these people are pretty united about what they believe. Case dismissed. Well, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Because that would show the whole world, especially the religious section of the world, that somebody's willing to make a stand. And that's a testimony to others. It's supposed to be. And so we say, first of all, this is how we make the, this is why we make stands, because it's the will of God. But secondly, it's how we testify. It's part of our testimony. It's part of who we are. It's not the only way to testify. Jesus is the only way. I'm not saying that. But there's more than one way to testify, to give your testimony. And one way is by your speech. Another way is by the way you live. We are, the Bible says, living epistles. You know, we're read by people because they see your lifestyle. They see the things you do, how you act and how you respond. And it begins to become a compelling evidence to them that there's something different about you. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 that we're light and salt. And that's a very good thing, because your life is the only true light some will ever see. I mean, you're like a flashlight walking around. You're illuminating other people's pathway. And you're the only testimony that some people will ever see or ever get a chance to read. They'll never pick up a Bible. They'll never go to church. But they get to see it in you. And I think that's pretty compelling. Because if they can start seeing that in you, maybe that'll cause them to pick up the Bible. So your life is the only light that some people ever see. Now, I know some people, some Christians are giddy and unstable and all that kind of stuff, but that's another thing. But 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer if the hope is within you with fear and respect." That's what it says. So the question comes down to this: who is influencing you, or who are you influencing? Because it's one or the other. Are we supposed to be the one who's influencing or shining the light, or are we supposed to be the one who's following somebody else's light and being influenced? Which way does it go? I mean, do you curse and laugh at all the dirty jokes you hear? Or do you say, "Whoa, wait a minute, I don't want to hear that"? Because as soon as you raise your hand and say, "Well, I don't want to hear that," you say, "Well, what's wrong with that? It's not dirty. It might just be the innuendo. Just a suggesting of it. Just a thought I don't want." So you say, "No, I don't want to hear it." And right away, I mean, that turns people off sometimes, you say. But you're making a stand, aren't you? You're letting them know, "I don't want to be a partaker of that." Because the Bible tells us not to be a partaker of evil. John 15 says that some will hate you. They hated Jesus, they will hate you. They think they're doing him a favor, even putting you out of the synagogues, or out of the churches, because speaking of the Jewish, because of your new life in Christ. I mean, it threatens their sinful lifestyle. They don't like it. And so, it doesn't always have to be a negative stand, but it needs to be a stand. Sometimes we make a stand during Christmas or Halloween. I mean, we just don't give out candy or put up the goblins and witches out there, and we say no. So the whole neighborhood knows who we are. Don't go there. They're not going to give you anything but a tract. They're going to give you a hard time. They're going to probably give you candy with scripture inside of it. Wish it was such a thing. I wish it would work. But be a positive influence. Sometimes you can help your neighbor in need. People that have problems or troubles, financial situations. You can forgive somebody who's done you wrong or defrauded you. Somebody who's been harmful or hurtful to you. You just let it go. You don't make a big deal out of it. Because Matthew 5:44 says that you love them, you bless them, you do good, and you pray for them. Because that's an example of your Heavenly Father. Just as He is, so are you. And so Colossians chapter 4 says, Colossians 4:4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. In other words, don't waste your time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's similar to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But notice that grace again and salt. Because grace shows, I think, that we're governed by God's goodness and His mercy and forgiving towards other people. We're governed by it. So it says, let your speech be seasoned with that. Always. Not just sometime, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday, but every opportunity you get. And there's plenty of them out there. And then salt, because salt has a purifying effect, we know. So if our speech is pure, it's like salt. People say, "Don't talk to him. He's going to start talking to you about something you don't want to hear." We're good. You know what? My ears won't get burnt off for listening to everything you got to say. And so like Matthew 5 says in verse 13, if the salt loses its flavor, it's only good for one thing, that's the dunghill. That's speaking of us. If we lose our savor, I mean flavor, I mean of influencing other people, we're cast out. We're thrown aside. Making a stand is how you'll be tested. That's your loyalty. You'll be tested about your loyalty. We talked about that a lot on Sunday. But how are we tested? How are we going to prove our loyalty? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the things. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 and following, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed or approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. Is God trying our heart every conversation we're having, the people we're talking to? Well, you know, sometimes we want to avoid a conversation. We want to avoid making a stand. We really don't want to say anything. We don't want to stir up the pot, cause trouble. Well, sometimes you might just have to say something. Just be sure the Lord's in it. You don't be quick to run off at the mouth either. It goes both ways. Because a lot of times you find that people are, you know, you read on in 1 Thessalonians, you read here, where he says in verse 14, for we, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Listen to this. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them for the uttermost. So they're forbidding you to speak. That happened in the book of Acts. You don't think it won't happen again? You know the old saying, history repeats itself? Well, this will happen. This will happen. So make that stand. That's what you'll have to do. Matter of fact, let's look at Acts chapter. Let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Acts 4, 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them. Huh. Now they're starting to threaten them. Don't you talk like that no more. Don't you speak of the name of Jesus. Don't you start talking about holiness. Don't you speak about, you know, Santa Claus like that. And they spake henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's all we can do. We can only say what we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all the men glorified God for that which was done. Then over in chapter 5, in verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which in the sect of the Sadducees were filled with indignation. In other words, they're mad. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them into common prison. Common prison. Sounds familiar. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So God ain't going to let them stop. Then down in verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them out without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked him, saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now listen to this answer. Then Peter said, and the apostles, they answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So now who are we going to obey? We're going to obey the politicians and the lawmakers when it comes down to Christianity, or are we going to obey God? I'm not asking nobody to break any law. But I'm saying here, this is what you call civil disobedience. What a lot of people call that. That's the term they would use. And this is what God wants us to do in times of hardship and trouble. Speak what you believe. Testify to it. Let them know. Because it'll be a test of your faith. A test of your loyalty. In the church, sometimes the church will have to make a stand. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You know, this is not something you think of. I mean, we can have a good time, and we do have a good time doing a lot of things, but there's some things that's just going to be harder to do that aren't going to be so much fun. Galatians 6, brethren, if any man, verse 1, be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest ye also be tempted. So a weaker person who tempts another and disobeys has to be dealt with. You know, the fact is, a strong sinner will lead other sinners along the way. A strong sinner leads weak sinners. A strong believer will lead weak Christians. It's just the way it is. Strong family, strong mother and father, they'll lead the weaker children in the right direction because they know what's right, because they make a stand. It might cause them some controversy or favor with their children or friends, but they still do it because it's the right thing to do. And the Bible tells us over and over again, like in 1 Thessalonians, warn them that are unruly, that are insubordinate, that disobey, and have no fellowship with them, no company with them. And so, I think some people have a wrong picture about what's right and what's wrong. And sometimes you probably have to come to the place, I mean, occasionally, you just leave them alone. It's best to do that because you find out it's just not working. Things ain't gelling together very good. Just leave them alone. Pray for them that God would deal with them and bring them to the place that He gets their attention, because God knows how to get their attention. Believe me, He does. So let's conclude with some principles about making a stand. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, the first 12 verses we have here, the faith is being challenged of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then in verse 12 through 18, their faith is being tested. And that's where we're going to pick up down here in verse 16, because these are principles of making a stand. And the first thing is there must be conviction. In other words, you're convicted that something is right, and you're willing to not only believe it, but to obey it and to practice it in your life at all costs. And the Bible says, let every man be persuaded in their own mind. So it's not a kind of a, okay, one does it, so everybody just follows and leans that way, because that doesn't work, because what happens when trouble comes, all those that are just following you because they're following you will drop out. But if every man is persuaded in his own mind, then everybody will stick with it because they know it's right. They have that moral conviction. And God will test the sincerity of our commitment and our love, as we talked about some Sunday also. But my observation of Christians is a lot of them don't have very serious convictions. They're very shallow, especially when it comes to controversial issues. They're very shallow. Take people like, you know, take things like giving, or attending church, dress, just certain things that affect one over another. Some people are pretty good with it, the others aren't. I mean, even holiness, some people are shallow about it. They're too loose. They've lowered their standards. And that's something that happens in the household and works its way through the household. And so it takes conviction. Secondly, it takes courage. And these are things we see in these three Hebrew children right here. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is when Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow down at the golden image or they'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now you talk about a fiery trial. We're about to enter in one here. But they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not very careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God to whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thy hand. That took courage and conviction. And it takes courage to stand, to speak, to act on the word, And having done all, stand. Because you know what? You're not going to be very well liked by a lot of people. But then you see in verse 17, also you see their confidence. Confidence is a good thing. It's akin to faith. And so God can deliver us no matter what takes place. But bigger than it all, verse 18, what do you see there? Their commitment. You know what a commitment is? It's when everything has gone real well for you and you make a commitment. And then when the circumstances change and things start going bad for you, you lose your commitment. That's what a commitment is. But for a man of commitment, he doesn't change his commitment with the circumstances. Just because the circumstances change doesn't mean I'm supposed to quit. These three Hebrew children were in the time of Jeremiah's revival, and they were brought in, and their names were changed to the gods of the Babylonians. But they didn't compromise. They held on to their commitment. And in a time of threat of life, they still was fine at one point in their life, but now it changed. Everything was different. Now they're under a regime you would say was almost just communist and mean and hateful and wicked, trying to brainwash them. But they stayed steady. They stayed committed. They didn't quit. And so that's what you see of these people, and that's what God wants of us. They were committed regardless of the circumstances or the consequences. So the commitment, I call it commitment without any reservations. I will stay faithful to God as long as everything goes well for me. You're not committed. And so these things right here are what, for conviction, courage, confidence, and commitment is what we need to make a stand. They're all very simple things, because what's the result of them making a stand? Or what's the results of not making a stand? I said it at the beginning. Compromise. Surely we can make a compromise. Can't we? Can't we just can't we just marry just one gay couple and that be it? Oh, come on. No. No compromise. But when you compromise, you're compromising your convictions, your courage, your confidence, and everything. You're throwing everything out the window. You won't have anything left. And that's exactly what the devil wants. But then you look at the results of them making the stand. Is number one is God did not forsake them. And he promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And that's what I want. And I think that's what every Christian would want, that God says he wouldn't leave them. Look at verse 24 and following when they were in their fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Because they threw them into the fire. And this is not just a Sunday school cartoon. Then answered and said to the king, true, O king. He said unto the king, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So who was in the fire furnace with them? Jesus was. Our God. He was there. He didn't leave them. He didn't forsake them. And so that's the results of you doing the same thing. When you make a stand, you're being a testimony to other people, and you'll turn them around. Oh, not everybody, but you will turn around some important people. I believe that. I mean, even Saul, Paul of Tarsus, he was turned around at the stoning of Stephen, who was a martyr. This would change his whole mind, because he was right there at their feet when that took place. And he heard him say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for them. That had to be quite a scene to be there to see that, and that had to have a tremendous effect upon a man named Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, had a lot of revelation from God, because he was a hater of the Christians, and he was going around and arresting them and taking them to slaughter. But one man made a difference in the man named Paul, Look what emerged out of that whole thing. But we see also in verse 28 through 30, we see the testimony was affected because light came to the heathen king. Wouldn't that be something if the president of the United States were to be converted because of your stand? Or maybe some Supreme Court justice would be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ because of your stand? Some simple individual who's just simply, no, I'm not compromising. Well, you're going to go to jail. I don't care what you do to me. It's wrong. It's more than wrong. The Bible says this is the right way. And you make that kind of stand. And so you see it through verses 28 through 30, especially verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They got promoted. They didn't get hung or slaughtered. A change took place. And so if these three would have compromised, none of this would have happened. Just go back and take chapter 3 out. Because if they would have compromised, chapter 3 wouldn't be there. They wouldn't be in the book. They wouldn't be there at all. And you know what Psalms 66 says? In verse 10, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou hast laid affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads and went through the fire and through water." But that's not all. "But thou brought us out into a wealthy place." Now, folks, we're headed for a wealthy place. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called heaven. That's where we're headed towards. If we make a stand and stay true to it all the way through. So this might be the last opportunity we get. We might be the last generation that stands up for Jesus. And that would be a great privilege, I would think. And a great testimony. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word, for the conviction you bring to our hearts, for the challenge you place before us, for us to consider and to think about these things and to ponder on them, that they can have a life-changing effect upon us, that we will be able to make the kind of stand that would please you as you try our hearts, and we would not waver or be double-minded or of double heart, that we would not compromise our convictions, that we would stand true to the word in every circumstance. In Jesus' name.